a judge of his time. So, we're going to get on to that in a sec. Have you ever watched one child copy another child, another child's behaviour, particularly bad behaviour? So a couple of years younger than me were born the twins, and my brothers Andrew and Daniel, and they would always copy each other, particularly bad behaviour. One of the things they did at mealtimes was this. I only got a picture of one of them, that was Daniel. They would pick their food up and they would put it upside down on top of their head. But what one of them did, the other one would always copy. So if one of them picked it up and put it upside down on his head, my mum and dad would tell them off, but while they were telling that one child off, the other one would pick his bowl up, turn it upside down, and put it on top of his head. If you've never had twins, that's one of the joys of twins. Now, ironically, and we've looked at this already, copying should be a good thing. So we all learn by copying. However, we normally have to teach good copying, but bad copying becomes quite naturally to us. We don't only copy as children, so we copy clothes. We wear the same fashions. As we get older, we copy hobbies. We copy food trends, the next vegan, lentil, lactose-free soup. Everyone's eating it. Everyone wants to know the recipe and they get it. We watch the same TV shows. What are you watching? I want to watch it. We copy that. British people especially love to copy. So, for example, when we discover a queue, we all join the line. And sometimes we don't even know why we're queuing. I mean, I have joined queues that I didn't know was a queue and then found out that they weren't a queue and I was just sitting in a line with a group of people who weren't queuing for anything. So we copy people who queue. But adults, just like children, they copy the bad behaviour. I was once stuck on the M25. We were stuck there for about 45 minutes and we weren't moving. But to the side there was a road that said no access, it works vehicles only. But after 45 minutes, a BMW driver disappeared off the motorway and drove off down that road. It would be a BMW driver, wouldn't it? But that was the first person who did that. But after that, one car did it. Then the next car did it. And then three or four cars did it. And then everyone did it. And they were all just driving down this works road. Even though they weren't meant to go down it, it was like one person had messed up. So let's all do it. They were like the sheep jumping off a cliff. We're all going to mess up. So they all copied that same, well, it depends what you think, whether you think that's stupid behaviour or not. I think it is. Some people might think that you should do that. Why is this important? Well, the book of Judges is beginning to accelerate, and it's accelerating towards a dark culmination. It's not accelerating in a good way, accelerating in a bad way. The people of Israel are imitating the nations around them faster and worse. They're turning from God, they're worshipping the foreign nation's God in their practices, in their behaviour. And in fact, imitation is found throughout this passage. So let's begin. Let's have a look at verse 6 of chapter 10. It says, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, by now, if you've been listening to this Judges series, you've got used to that. But we're now at a far worse point. We can see in verse 8 where the people are crushed. They're oppressed. In verse 9, they're severely distressed because of what they've done. And why is this happening? Well, we're given a list of 7 ways Israel has turned away from God in verse 6. We're told the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served, number 1, the Baals, number 2, the Ashtoreth, number 3, the gods of Syria, number 4, the gods of Sidon, number 5, the gods of Moab, number 6, the gods of the Ammonites, number 7, the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. 7 ways they turn away from God. And God's response is fierce in verse 7. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the Ammonites." And if they had sinned with 7 false gods, then God reminds them that he has delivered them in 7 ways. Look at verse 11 to 12. "And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from number 1, the Egyptians, from number 2, the Amorites, from number 3, the Ammonites, 4, the Philistines, 5, the Sidonians, 6, the Amalekites, 7, the Maonites. They oppressed you and you cried out to me, I saved you out of their hand. But God says he will do so no more. Verse 13, yet you have forsaken me, served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. So that's how the passage begins. Dark. So number 1, a world of rejection. You see, that at this point, if we look carefully, we can see a pattern in the verses that precede this, or follow this. If we look at the way that Israel deals with God, and then we look at the way the elders of Gilead deal with Jephthah, they're amazingly similar. So in verse 10, Israel cries for help. They say, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and we have served the Baals. And it sounds great, this, doesn't it? It sounds really good. It sounds like they're really sorry for what they've done. But if you read carefully, you notice that they're yet to reject their other gods. Their first cry is a cry of recognition of guilt. You know, we've messed up, God. We've turned away from you. But it's not repentance. They want God to save them. They want God, what God can give them. But they don't want God, not really. And we know this because, verse 14, God replies, go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. God refuses to save them as long as their hearts are shared between these false gods and the true God, who they continue to serve. And only in verse 16 do they realize that God is not going to deal with them unless they give him their whole heart. So we read, they put away their foreign gods and served Yahweh, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Now we see exactly the same pattern. I was talking about copying. Exactly the same pattern happen in the next bit. So we're introduced to Jephthah. He's a mighty warrior, son of a prostitute. And his father has then, with his wife, had other children. And those children have said, Jephthah, we want nothing to do with you. You're born of a prostitute. You can have none of the inheritance. He has to flee from his brothers. And he's fled to the land of Tob, which is in the wilderness. And he's surrounded by worthless fellows, we're told. We're talking about here, modern day language, mobsters, pirates, if you want to be more romantic. He's with a band of outlaws in the middle of nowhere. He's rejected from the people of Israel. Yet like God, Jephthah has the power to save Israel. We're told he was a mighty warrior. And so the elders of Gilead, in their need, just as they have approached God, they now approach Jephthah. And Jephthah's answer is surprisingly similar to God's. Look at this, verse 6. They said to Jephthah, come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did not you hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, this is why we've turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. Do you see the similarity? God saying, I will be the only God. Here, Jephthah's saying, I will be your ruler. Only if he's made permanent ruler will he come and save them. Just as God was rejected by Israel, so Jephthah is rejected by his people. Just as they cry out to God, so too they cry out to Jephthah. Just as God demands to be the one true ruler of Israel, so Jephthah will save only when he's made one true ruler. And I think we're meant to notice this. Jephthah has been completely rejected by society. He's fled from his homeland. Nobody wanted anything to do with him until they were in great need. He was despised. He was rejected. And perhaps God, in this judge, wants us to make a comparison with himself. We have already seen how God was despised and rejected by his people, though only he had power to save them. And in the same way, his judge is despised and a rejected one. This is a theme we'll find throughout Scripture. God repeatedly chooses his tools from whom society rejects. In the Gospel, we find Jesus going to tax collectors, to a simple woman, to a centurion outside of the Jewish tradition. He goes to a Samaritan woman, again outside of the Jewish Israel group. A Samaritan woman who had had multiple husbands. He saves a criminal on the cross. He saves fishermen. He saves shepherds. He saves the sick. He saves beggars. Each one of them is called into God's kingdom. He goes to the rejected. He goes to who society rejects. But God chooses them. And I think they act as a picture of the way humanity rejects God. And ultimately they rejected his son, God's own son, Jesus. We read about him in Isaiah 53. This was a prophecy about Jesus. It says he was despised. He was rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one who, from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And then in John 15, Jesus tells his disciples that they too will be rejected because they love him. It says, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If the people follow a pattern of rejecting God and Jephthah, God made a pattern of choosing people who are rejected as he is rejected. And so Jephthah becomes this unlikely saviour, and yet he's included in Hebrews 11 by what comes in a minute. We're going to be, why is that happening? As a man of faith. But Jephthah is important. And he highlights perhaps the central truth of all judges. And I wanted to point this out. So if you have a look at verse 27 of chapter 11, when he's talking to Sihon, the king, and he's disputing with him, and we didn't read that because the reading would have been too long, but he disputes with the king about why it was wrong for him to attack. And he says, 11 verse 27, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. But here's the central truth of all judges. The Lord, Yahweh, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel. You see, this son of a prostitute, this rejected one, this outlaw, he gets it. He gets the central truth. It is the Lord who judges. It is this Lord who judges. And indeed, we see from this passage that Jephthah is used as God's judge. In verse 29, we're told the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. We're told in verse 32, so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hands. God fights on his side. He has victory because of the Lord. And so he wins this great victory. But this passage, and you're probably waiting for this bit, because this passage doesn't fixate upon the victory. It should do, really. Or at least that should be the central point of this passage, that the Lord has given them victory like we've seen before in Judges. But instead this tragic consequence happens. We've got this dark turn to the story after the victory. The passage barely skips a beat telling us about the victory, and you probably missed it in amongst the words, because the moment that should be one of celebration turns into one of mourning. We read in verse 11, verse 13 and 31, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, the first thing to notice here is the vow is totally unnecessary. Totally unnecessary. Because look at verse 29. This is before he makes the vow. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. Victory is certain. God is with him. No vow is necessary. He already has Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 21. He would have known this. It says, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. They should have known. Do not sacrifice human beings. And the idea of human sacrifice was rooted in the foreign nations around them. The mention of Molech there in Leviticus was a Canaanite god. So human worship was something that the foreign nations did. Wasn't the way for Israel. And I think some of you may be asking, wait, you think he actually sacrificed his daughter here? And my answer is yes. I think he intends to sacrifice a human. I don't think he intends to sacrifice his daughter, but he does intend to sacrifice a human. My suspicion is that he probably meant it to be one of his servants. He would have been a wealthy man. He probably was greeted by his servants every time he came home. He probably thought this was a great sacrifice because he probably liked his servants and thought, I'm going to give up one of my servants. But there are some theologians who have attempted to defend Jephthah, and they give a couple of defense points, and I want to go through them briefly and just say why I don't think they're correct. It would be worth saying most theologians think he did sacrifice his daughter, but there have been a few who have defended him. So one say that he planned to sacrifice an animal. This is a common held view, that he planned to sacrifice an animal. And Tim Keller points out there's difficulties with this argument. Number one, because he would have been a wealthy man, the leader of these outlaws, it's highly unlikely he would have had animals living in his house. It's possible, unlikely. Two, Tim Keller points out, if an animal had been meant, the noun would have been in a different form, so appropriate for a neuter object, but it's not. So he is really referencing a human. He also talks about meeting them, which you don't tend, in the language, you don't tend to meet an animal in the same way as you meet a human. And if Jephthah had promised an animal, he would have never expected the vow to apply to his daughter. He would have said, well, that doesn't count, because I meant the first animal to come out of my house. The other defense that is given for him is that he was to dedicate his daughter to the temple. And they point to the fact that she mourns for her virginity, was that she was that he probably meant that she was going to be dedicated. And the problem with this argument is that, one, it's unlikely that such practice, you could dedicate your daughter, there's a couple of, or you could dedicate people to God, but they wouldn't have had to be virgins to do so. They could have got married anyway. She would have also, which I think is more persuasive, she would have actually had her whole life to mourn her virginity. So the fact that she asked for 2 months to go away and mourn her virginity if she was going to be dedicated to the temple doesn't make a lot of sense, because she would have had her whole life to go and mourn her virginity. Why would she need 2 months of it? And then thirdly, it would be unlikely that people would come to lament her virginity in that place of that she mourned. It would be more likely that they would go to the temple where she had been for the rest of her life. So my conclusion is that, and this is what all the commentaries think as well, by the way, that he did sacrifice his daughter. The reason she spends 2 months mourning her virginity is more likely because she's never going to bear children, which in ancient cultures was massively important. She would never have children. Jephthah's line would die out as his only child, dying. And so sadly, he did indeed sacrifice his daughter. And here again, we return to the idea of imitation. Because Jephthah is imitating the nations around Israel and their worship practices. He's probably learnt this from the people he's grown up with, these worthless fellows. It's likely a lot of them were not from Israel, and that they made a practice of doing this. That they would sacrifice humans to placate their God, to pay their God. And Jephthah has learned from them. It doesn't mean that Jephthah can be excused for sin, but it does act as a lesson to us. And I think we're meant to see that turning away from God, turning away from Yahweh, has devastating consequences. I want you to feel that this morning. Feel that as the world does reject God, that it has devastating consequences. And it pervades society. Even the judge, even the ruler has become part of this wickedness. He reflects the society he's part of. And as we move on to Samson, when I'm going to be moving on to Samson as the next judge, you will see that he too is reflecting the societies around him. He too is turning away from God, just as the people are. And I think that perhaps this should act as a wake-up call to us. Do we have a blind spot towards certain sins in the society we mix in? You see, there's no doubt in my mind that modern-day culture is heavily influenced, has heavily influenced what we think is right and wrong. If you think about your own, what you think is right and wrong, it's almost certainly massively influenced by culture, society. And it's very likely we have blind spots. I've suggested some. This is by no means a complete list. Our generosity, our sexual purity, our kindness, our trustworthiness, our view of unborn babies, our drinking habits, the use of our phone. Let me give you an example of how I think you see this play out in practice. If you travel up to London during the week, if you just walk around, you will come across homeless people, sometimes beggars, the side of the street. And everyone in our culture does this. They walk beside them, they don't look at them, they don't speak to them, they act as if they're not there. And I reckon most of us have done this, so we've joined the crowd, we've done the same thing. And I want to ask the question, why do we do that? Is it motivated by us imitating everyone else? Because I think it is. I think the crowd does it, so we do it. I think if there was no one in the train station and there was a homeless person there and they said something to you, you wouldn't ignore them. And I think you would go up and talk to them. And I think if you thought about imitating God, you would seek to help them. There are all sorts of ways you can help these people. Just treating them as human beings would be one thing. But I want to give that example because I think it shows how we are affected by imitating the world. We imitate the world and we don't think anything of it. And it's a blind spot for us. Rather, as Christians, we're told in Romans 12, verse 1, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you might discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's how we're meant to be as Christians. Not conforming. We're meant to be different. As I said to the kids, Ephesians 5 verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, sadly, Jephthah, he continues imitating the worthless fellows that he's grown up with. He rules with violence. At the end of his rule is violence, isn't it? Ephraim arrogantly comes up to him, as Ephraim arrogantly came up to Gideon. But where Gideon had placated them and tried to just say, oh, Ephraim, you're quite important. No, not this time. Jephthah has grown up with violence. He uses violence. And he kills them all. He slaughters them. They stay at the fords and they kill as many of them as possible. He copies what he's seen, what he thinks is right. He reflects his world. Israel is filled with violence, disunity. And they are imitating more and more the Canaanites who came before them. And so free, a saviour from another world. You see, one thing Judges underlines is that sin touches everybody in society. Nobody is immune. So not only the common people, but also the leaders are inescapably pulled into the sin of the culture. It might sound like a despairing message, it's not. But we must learn that no one can truly escape from society. And so still today, people look for leaders with truth and integrity. And each election, there's hope raised that this person, this one is a good leader. And how often are we to be disappointed before we realise each leader is tainted by our society? Each leader falls short. We need a ruler from another society. A society that is not of this world, a better society. And you see, that is what makes Jesus so special. Because he is not of this world. Jesus said this himself. John 6:38. Jesus says this. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He's not from here. And in John 8:23, he said, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Jesus made clear that he was from a different society altogether. He came from heaven, but he also brought the culture and the society he was from. Like Jephthah, he was despised and rejected, but unlike Jephthah, Jesus was an imitator of God. He thought in heavenly ways. He acted with heavenly love. We're told when he is tempted by Satan. The question is, will Jesus be like every other person? Will he be tempted to crave power and glory? What human has ever resisted power and glory? Where the devil took him high on a mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you, Jesus, if you will fall down and worship me. Does Jesus fall? No, Jesus says, begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Unlike the people in our passage, Jesus was different. Jesus served only God. When Jewish society filled the temple with money changers, the religious leaders turned a blind eye. But Jesus acted with a heavenly zeal for what was right. He drove them out of the temple. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you make it a den of robbers. Nearly finished. Again, when the Pharisees, driven by a societal religiosity, wanted to stop Jesus healing on the Sabbath day, Jesus healed anyway, out of a heavenly love and compassion. See, he was truly not of this world. And then he showed us a love unlike any love seen here on earth. He did not imitate earthly love. He didn't show the sort of love we show with just those who love us, we love back. But Jesus' love is like the love of his Father. It's unnatural to us. We're told that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love was for his enemies. Christ's love means he came first into this world. From a place that was perfect, he came down into this world. And he lived in a way that was different to this world. And only he is able to succeed where all earthly leaders fail. And only he was able to imitate the holiness and righteousness of God. And so I want to finish by saying, look to Jesus. Don't look elsewhere. Look to Jesus. He is the only one. The only one to lead us. The only king. The only one who can save us. The only one who is holy. The only one who is righteous. Don't look anywhere else. Look to Jesus. If you're anxious about the situation in Ukraine and Russia, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And after we've been saved, let's be imitators of God. Imitators of Christ. Let us show love to others in the same way that Christ loved us. Let's show them a self-sacrificial, a Christ-centered, holy love, so they would look at us and they would say, you're different. You're different. Why are you different? And you can say, because of what Jesus did for me. So challenge yourself this week about everything you do. Am I copying the world, or am I imitating Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we'll spend a moment just praying ourselves to you. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. There is none like Jesus. We know the world looks again and again for false gods, gods that cannot sustain them, fulfill them, be righteous or holy. But you have already sent Jesus. He has already shed his blood, that blood alone can wash us clean. And you are coming again to restore justice and righteousness and holiness on the earth. Lord, you are returning, and we look forward to that day where you restore this world. And Lord, we pray that while we are waiting for you, that we would no longer imitate this world. We would no longer copy this world. We would copy you. We would be like you. We would consider each and everything we do. In the office, we would not copy others. We would do things your way. In school, we would not copy others. We would do things your way. Whether we're in the streets or in our own homes, we would be imitators of God. We do pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.